We're in Luke chapter 8 this morning, once again, a passage that shows the power of Christ. If the claim is that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, that he came from God, that he is God in flesh, then you would expect what you see here in the passage that Ben read for us earlier. You would expect someone who is going to make the claim to be the Messiah that he would have the right genealogy, that he would come through the line of Abraham, the line of David. You would expect one who's going to claim to be the Messiah that he would fulfill prophecies, that he would be born in a city, a town of Bethlehem. You would expect these things of one who is going to claim to be the Messiah. But there's one thing that the Messiah had better be able to do, and that is to crush the head of Satan. I mean, that's what was promised. You go back to the book of Genesis, and you read about the creation of the world, the perfection that existed before you got to chapter 3, and you see where sin entered the world through one man. The serpent comes into the garden, and you know the story, where Satan appears and sin appears for the first time. Curse on mankind is spoken by God on both the serpent and on mankind, on the world. And then there's a promise made there in Genesis 3:15 that through the seed of woman, there will be one who will come who will crush the head of Satan. And the meta-narrative of the whole Bible seems to start there in terms of redemption. It all plays out from there. Paradise was there, then paradise was lost. Then there was a curse, and then God gives a promise for redemption, and then you come to the Messiah coming into the world, this one who would be the fulfillment and the means of that redemption. And then you come to the very end of the Bible, and that serpent of old, the one back in the garden, is going to get his head crushed by this Messiah. And the curse will be reversed. Back to the garden again. See how it goes? That's the whole meta-narrative of Scripture. It's all headed in that direction. One's going to make the claim to be the Messiah. He'd better be able to crush the head of Satan. I don't know what your worldview is, but it's important that you have a right worldview. Matthew 12:26. You don't have to turn to it. I'm going to read a lot of verses, and I'm going to highlight the portions I want you to consider. So you could write the references down, but I don't have time to turn to every one of these. But in Matthew 12:26, it says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then, notice, get this word, how then will his kingdom stand? Satan's got a kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. Then two verses later in Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come. You have two kingdoms. This should be your worldview. Ask yourself, is this my worldview? There's a kingdom of God and a kingdom of Satan. That's the only two kingdoms there are. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, and they are in conflict with each other. And Jesus came into the world. By Jesus coming into the world, he gives a decisive blow to Satan's kingdom. Listen to this verse. This is a tough verse to even think about, but this is our world. This explains our world right here. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world, listen to this, the global, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You follow that? Think about that. Think about the amazing status that Satan has in that statement. He is got the whole power. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Is that your worldview? Think about it. If you don't know that, you're very vulnerable to some things. But think about this. The whole global, Satan's global power. Think about it. In every area that he has influence in economics, education, Politics and government, entertainment. It's why it's called a system. It's called the world system. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Why? Because that's Satan's kingdom. That's Satan's domain. That's the evil one. And he makes things look good, but they're evil. There's evil in those things that brings and can lead to evil. Most things are neutral, but when you put Satan's evil intentions with our sinful hearts, it doesn't take long for even good things to become bad. Let me read some other verses to you. Stay with me on this point because this is important. It's important that you have a worldview that's correct, especially when you come to a passage like the one we're going to look at this morning. Because this is what we're up against, so we have to be aware of this. We must know he is the ruler of the world. Galatians 1:4, okay? Christ gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. He came to rescue you and me from this present evil age, from this kingdom, from this time in which we live. Listen to 5:16. Make the most of your time, because the days are evil. Then Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 1:13 what happened to them when they were saved. Listen to this. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Okay. The domain of darkness. He rescued you, you Colossians. He rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He rescued you from Satan's kingdom and he transferred you into God's kingdom. There's only two kingdoms. There's only two kingdoms. God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is called the god of this world, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Satan is the god of this world. You got to understand this. You got to understand this about the world, and it's a system. It's a system. The reason Jesus says, don't love the world. You can't love me and love the world. It's two kingdoms, two different kingdoms. Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air we breathe. He shapes the pattern of the world. He shapes it. It says, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Satan has the freedom to work where the human will desires to be disobedient to God, which is what the human will wants to do. Satan works through the disobedient human will. In John 12:31, he's called the ruler of this world. Are you getting the point? I mean, this is a biblical view of the world. It's Satan's domain. He has been given this domain. This is his kingdom. And then the kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan, are in conflict with each other. John 17:15, Jesus praying for believers. Listen to what he says. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Hey, God, I am not asking you to take my followers out of this world. He's saying, but to keep them from the evil one. So you hear that? To keep them from the evil one. They're going to be in the world. They're not going to be of the world. They don't breathe that same air. But keep them from the evil one. Luke 8:5. Remember we read this in the parable of the sowers, verse 5 and verse 12. The sower sows the seed, and some of the seed lands on hard ground. And what happens to that seed that lands on that concrete ground, that hard heart? He says it's like Satan. Satan is compared to birds that fly down and pick it off. So they won't believe and be saved. That's what he says in verse 12 of Luke 8. Satan comes and the devil comes and takes away the word from the heart. False Christ. This is what we're up against, folks. This is what we're up against. Before you even share the gospel with anybody, you recognize the God of this world has blinded their eyes. You recognize that. You recognize that the God of this world has deceived people with false teachers. Listen to these verses, Matthew 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. You follow me? Great signs and wonders. They're false Christs, they're false prophets, they're false teachers, but Satan shows great signs and wonders through them. Think, this is what we are up against. This supernatural power called Satan, called the kingdom of Satan. 2 Thessalonians says that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all the power and signs and wonders. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis when the magicians in Pharaoh's court could do some of the same miracles that Moses could do, the staff turning into a snake and all that. You remember that? Satan does that. And you and I go into this world with the message of the gospel. Listen, we need more than just our power, right? We need supernatural power because we're facing a supernatural force. We need the one that is greater than he that is in the world, right? That's what we need. Greater is he than he that is in the world. This is a supernatural spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with humans. Our battle is with spiritual forces, Ephesians 6 says. It is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And that's a biblical worldview right there. Here's 1 John 3:8. Listen to 1 John 3:8. The Son of God, second part of the verse, this is a very important verse. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. So, you're going to be the Messiah. You're going to claim to be the Messiah. Are you more powerful than the devil? Are you more powerful than Satan? He came not just to take away my guilt, not just to eliminate my guilt, but he came to eliminate our enemy. You follow me? And that's important. That's important that you understand the big picture. The big picture. Crush the head of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. Cast him into the fire forever. That's what Revelation says. And the only one that can do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. Exorcisms are not biblical. Where are we told to cast demons out of one another? We don't have that power. Only Christ does that in salvation. We're not to be, you know, the supernatural. Most people get their understanding of the supernatural from TV or movies, right? There's just infatuation with that. There's all kinds of movies about that, but it's just speculation and it's false. Most of it's all false. We need to look at what the scripture says about these, about Satan. The most supernatural event in human history was God becoming a man. That's the most supernatural event. But he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. If you can't do anything about the greatest enemy, then he's not the Messiah. He's not God. And what Luke does for us in this passage is shows his reader, you and I, and specifically Theophilus, who he's writing this to, that Jesus gives further evidence that he is God. He has power over, we saw last time he had power over the weather, right? He has power over sin. He has power over disease. He can make fish go into a net. See, all of these are giving proof to the fact that Jesus is God. And if he's the Messiah, he's not just a man. He's not just a man. He's not just a good teacher. He is God. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Romans 16:20. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. God, the second person of the Trinity, partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Satan is defeated. He still, though, has this time given boundaries. He is God's devil, Martin Luther says. He is given boundaries in which to work, but he does work. And Jesus attacks demons. And what I want you to see in this scene, you know, it was read to us earlier. In this scene, and anytime you see Jesus confronting demons in the Bible, get this, understand this. It's not demons attacking Jesus. It's Jesus going after demons. It's really interesting. If you read in the scripture, you only see demon activity like this in the ministry of Christ. You don't see it in the Old Testament. You see it in Genesis 6 when it says the sons of God, talking about angels, fallen angels, which are demons, cohabitating with the daughters of men, producing some supernatural offspring. You see that scene in which those demons are then put in chains. You see some other references to mediums, things like that. But you don't see what you see in the Gospels. And you don't even see it once you get out of the book of Acts. You see it twice in the book of Acts, where you have individual demon possessed in 16 and 19 of Acts. But you don't see it in the church. Paul doesn't write about it at all in the church. Nowhere does he say cast demons out of one another. And it doesn't mean they're not active in the Old Testament. They are. It doesn't mean they're not active in the day post-resurrection days of the of history, because they are. We're told that. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking who he will devour. So that's going on all the time. But you see it in the ministry of Christ, and I really believe it's because though they would prefer to be hidden, Christ exposes them. He exposes them. Though they would prefer to work behind the scenes, and that seems to be the way they work in our culture, because they are working in our culture, they're behind all kinds of things in our culture, influencing all kinds of things, but they prefer to just be behind the scenes. Some cultures it's more evident, they're more evident, but in most cultures, they just prefer to work behind the scenes. Jesus, however, comes on the scene and they tremble and they fear. And that's what we see here in this passage. You meet a maniac in this passage. He's demon-possessed. He is totally controlled by demons, fallen angels, demons. Something really incredible happens to this guy, though. In case I don't get to the end, I want you to know how the story ends. Because in verse 39, this demon-possessed maniac becomes the first Gentile missionary. Look at this in verse 39. Return to your house and describe. This is Luke 8:39. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And so he, the former maniac, went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He is no longer enslaved to the devil. But he's not a very likely person that you would think would become a missionary, but he does. He's transformed by Jesus. He does. Well, look at the passage. Beginning in verse 26. As you recall, they're on the Sea of Galilee. They have just experienced this horrible storm where Jesus calms the sea. They are sailing across this northern portion of the Sea of Galilee, headed toward the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. By the way, this is Gentile area. This is not Jewish area they're going to. This is a Gentile area. It's not non-Jewish area. Of the region. If you read in Matthew's account, it's called the Gadarenes. A place is identified by a city, a major city in the region. So the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, it's the same place. There's two cities with those names in them. So it's the same area we're talking about. They're traveling, like I said, this is Gentile territory. And I believe that Jesus doesn't just do things by mistake. I believe he's going there with one intention, and that is to rescue this man. To rescue this man. This is a divine appointment. He's going to rescue that man. That's his mission, and he's going to demonstrate his power when he's there. Anytime you read Jesus doing anything, he is doing the will of the Father. And there is a reason for what he's doing. That's his mission. He's going to confront evil. He's going to confront this man who is enslaved by the devil. This man who is totally in the kingdom of Satan. And he's going to demonstrate that he came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he's going to demonstrate. Because only Messiah can do that. Only God can do that. And he's God. Notice that we meet this man. Demons are terrorizing him, and he's terrorizing the region. Notice in verses 27 and 29, we'll skip 28 just for right now, but notice in verse 27, and when he came out onto the land, Jesus comes out onto the land, gets out of the boat, comes onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. I believe it's Mark's account, Matthew's account, say there are two men, possible, several, could be many people in that region who are possessed by demons. Matthew says there are two men. The focus, though, is on just one of those men. And that's who Luke is focused on. Notice what this happened to this man. He doesn't have any clothes on for a long time. And he's not living in a house, but he's living in the tombs. See that? Verse 29, the people had, at the end of the verse, or the last part of the verse, the people had tried to bound him with chains and shackles, but he was able to break those bonds and driven into the desert. See that? That's what demons had done to this man. Running around with no clothes on, living among the dead tombs, and just a supernatural ability to break these chains was what he was able to do. And I would say that he is your description of a maniac, out of control, totally out of control. Type of person you'd put in a straitjacket, just exhibiting bizarre, very bizarre behavior. People were afraid of him. He wanted to kill. In fact, we see that in even this. He comes down like he's going to attack. We see things like this in our culture. We see people do incredibly horrible things. You got to think the motivation of that can only be satanic, right? Some of the horrible crimes against other people that take place, some of the bizarre behaviors that take place that people do and seem to have no care or concern for what they've done. That's what Satan does. It's very dangerous, and I think I can tell you a couple things of why this might. This is a Gentile region. They were into pagan worship, and that this may be the door through which this kind of demon possession came into this man's life. Very possibly. I mean, we know there are demons behind the idols that are worshipped. That could be the door by which. We don't know exactly. I'm not saying every unbeliever or everybody in the region who was a pagan worshiper looked like this. But so there's no real truth. I don't really have an explanation for that. But he's totally taken over by demons. And another scene we see in the Bible where a young boy is possessed by demons and wants to throw himself into a fire. So you just see the bizarre behavior that demon possession takes on, when it takes over a person like this. But anyone who is apart from Christ is vulnerable to demons. Let me just say that. You are. That is the kingdom of Satan. And I'm not saying everybody's going to go this far. Of course they don't. Everybody doesn't go this far. But when people say, I want to be free from God and the accountability to God, I want to go and be free, there's only one alternative, and that is to go into the kingdom of Satan. And that's not free. That's not freedom. There's going to be enslavement to something over there. It may not be to this extreme, but there's going to be enslavement to something. And this man was enslaved to Satan. He's a Gentile man under the influence of pagan religions, and maybe that's how the door was open. But he's a tormented man. The demons are working even through his voice. Verse 27, once again, no clothing for a long time, not living in a house, but living in tombs. Just a couple thoughts about that. There's no shame in the fact that he has no clothes on. One of the first things in after the fall of man was Adam and Eve realized they were their nakedness, and there was shame. And they immediately get some clothes, or what they thought was a poor excuse for clothes, but God eventually brought them some clothes. The point is, the perversion that already sets into the mind, the shamefulness of nakedness, one of the very first things that Satan does is moves the mind in that direction in the garden, and the uncovering of someone's nakedness was definitely in the Pentateuch related to sexual perversion and evil. So there was shame in that, shame in the being unclothed like that. And yet Satan, moving towards Satan, clothes come off. Moving away from Satan toward God, the other way, clothes come on. It's recognizing. One writer says, it's to protect us from each other, the lustful thoughts of each other. But there's no shame here, just no clothing. The Bible's very clear about clothing, very clear about morality. Man's lack of clothing is associated more with evil than with godliness. And also, just think about the extreme weather conditions. I mean, just the torment on his own body. In fact, Mark 5, and this account in Mark says he was gashing himself with rocks as a body. So he was out of control. Nobody could control him. You could not walk along the road, this passage says, without some murderous intent on his part to come down the hill running after you. People were scared of him, absolutely afraid of him. He lives in the tombs, not in a house, it says, an isolation. He's more comfortable to be around death than life. You know, you think about that. We have an obsession in our culture, and you see this in the kingdom of Satan with death and suicide. There's so much talk about that. So many, sometimes you just see, I don't know, some of these extreme music, rock and roll groups, I mean, they promote death in their lyrics. That's just satanic thinking. And this man is very comfortable living among the dead in the tombs. Look down in verse 29 again. They tried to bound him with chains and shackles, and yet he would break those bonds. I'm just saying, this is what Satan wants people to do. He does not want people to have dignity. He does not want people to have dignity. He does not want people to be free. He wants them to be enslaved to him. When man moves away from God, there's only one alternative, and that's to move toward the kingdom of Satan and the influences of the kingdom of Satan. And it can go from mild to extreme, but the point is it's total opposite of the kingdom of God. No dignity, violent, fixated on death, act like an animal. That's exactly what Satan likes, and that's what this man was doing. Notice how Jesus sets this man free. Notice in verse 28, The man doesn't know Jesus, but the demon knows Jesus. That's what you want to notice in this. The man doesn't know who Jesus is, but the demon knows who Jesus is. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So this is the demon speaking through the man. And notice that the last person this demon wants to see is Jesus. Notice that this demon knows a lot about Jesus. He knows a lot more about Jesus than even Jesus' disciples know about Jesus. This demon has great theology. You can just see that there. He knows that this is the Son of the Most High God. He knows that he's got great eschatology. He knows that there is a time when demons will be thrown into an abyss. You see that in the later verses where he will be thrown into the abyss. That there will be a time when Jesus, the Most High God, will judge demons. But they know a lot about Jesus, and that's what you see in this passage. James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder." They know he is the possessor of heaven and earth. Even Satan said that, "Since you are the Son of God," demons, Satan, they know who Jesus is. They know their time is limited. They know their freedom is temporary and that their power is delegated. Matthew adds, "Before the time, why do you torment us before the time?" There's a time coming when you're supposed to torment us. There's some things that are supposed to happen before that time. The lake of fire, thrown into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. They know these things are going to happen, yet they think they can somehow thwart it from, keep it from happening. But the point is, they know that this is going to happen. "Do not torment me." Look at verse 31. "They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss, to the bottomless pit. They feared being thrown into the lake of fire." But that's exactly what the book of Revelation says is going to happen one day. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. The devil and all his demons thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 29 says, "He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it has seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles." But anyway, the power of Jesus does this, cast out the demon. Listen, no Christian has ever been indwelt by a demon. Let me just say that. You may be harassed at times, but you have never been indwelt. No Christian can be indwelt by a demon. There's no place in the scripture that says that. We're to stand firm against this. We're to resist the devil. But nowhere we ever said that a believer would be indwelt by a demon. You can't blame the devil. Sure, he may harass you. He may he may make circumstances difficult, whatever it is. But he can't indwell you. He can't make you sin. He can tempt you. He can test you. He can bring trials, but only if God allows that. Verse 30 says, Jesus asked this demon, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Legion would have been, in Roman terms, 6,000 men. A legionnaire, a Roman legion would have been 6,000 soldiers. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons, we're told, so we're talking about a lot of demons here. Some people think it's just 2,000 because there were 2,000 pigs. Mark tells us there were 2,000 pigs, and he sent 2,000 pigs become demon-possessed, and so they're thinking, we'll see later in this story, so they're thinking, Mark 5:13 says about 2,000 of them were drowned in the sea, so some people think that must have been a number for 2,000. Just a lot of them in this man. He cast them out, verse 31, "They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." Just read that to you, but they were saying the time is not now to go into this bottomless pit. Verse 32, "There was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission." This was a Gentile area. You wouldn't find a herd of swine in a Jewish area. They were considered unclean animals. So you're in a Gentile area. There's a herd of swine, 2,000 of them. That's quite a herd. And they're imploring Jesus to send them into that herd of swine. Jesus has authority over these demons. He can send them wherever he wants. They want to go into this herd of swine. They want to inhabit someone or something. And so they suggest the pigs. Jesus gives them permission. And verse 33, the demons come out of the man and enter the swine. And that's the proof right there. This is proof right here that, the man had demons, and two, they left the man. The fact that they went into the swine, and then the swine run down the mountain and they drowned in the lake. The point is not 2,000 pigs going down a hill into the lake. The point is that the demons were in the man, and the demons left the man by the power of Christ. That's the point of this. People get really hung up on the pigs. They really get hung up on the pigs, and they say, Bertrand Russell said, you know, he's an atheist. He was an atheist. He just said, how could God treat pigs like that? You know, or you ruined the economy of that region. And that's all true. That had to be worth a lot of money. I'm not saying that that's not true. But that's really not the focus that Luke is trying to point out. God cares more about you and me than he does a sparrow. That's the point. He cares more about you and me than he does pigs. In fact, keep in mind, he had thousands and thousands of lambs sacrificed to cover sin, right? Throughout the Old Testament law. It's not that we should abuse animals. I'm not saying that. Every time I talk about this, somebody's going to say something about abusing. You don't abuse animals. There's something wrong with you if you abuse an animal. There's something wrong with you if you just intentionally abuse the environment. Okay, but it's not like those things are more important than people who are made in the image of God. They're not more important than worshiping God. We don't worship animals or environment, things like that. But so those pigs rush to their death. Once again, the focus is on that, and that is exactly what these herdsmen saw, verse 34. They saw what had happened, and they ran and reported it to the city, and this is exactly what was intended, that they would see that the miracle would be witnessed and reported, that they all knew about this man, and they saw Jesus talking to this man, and then they see these pigs running down a hill into the water. And then they see this man totally transformed. We're going to see that in just a minute. But that's what they concluded. They run down the hill and they become heralds proclaiming what we have just seen. And verse 35 says, the whole city came out, if you read Matthew's account. But in verse 35 of Luke's account, it says, the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Their focus is not on the pigs, okay? The focus is on Jesus and the man. And they're going, this man is sensible and sane now. There's been a transformation in this man. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. Instead of all the chaos that was surrounding him, now there's a calmness. He's not attacking. He's not out of control. And he's been delivered from the demons that controlled him and wants to follow Jesus, as we're going to see in just a moment. Let me just give you a few applications of just that section just for a moment. Just think about this. Just a few applications. One application you can make from this section is that demons show us that it is possible to know who Jesus is and yet remain an enemy of God. You understand what I just said? You can know a lot about God and still be an enemy of God. That's what the demons show here. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. They know the right eschatology. They know the right theology, but they are still God's enemies. So understand that. That's one very clear message, I think, from the passage. You can know a lot about God, the truth about God, what's right about God, and you can still be God's enemy. And a second thing I would say that's very important is that hell must really be a horrible place for even demons not to want to go there. I mean, it must really be a horrible place that demons are even scared to go there. Man, you got to think about that. People are going to hell apart from Christ, and it's forever. And if there's anything that should motivate us in 2017 is to be more evangelistic, proclaim the gospel more boldly, because hell is a terrible place. And thirdly, you don't have to worry about demonic activity as a Christian in terms of being possessed by a demon. I know there's a long time, there's books and things like that written about Christians trying to identify demons in their life and things like that. Now, I'm not saying you can't be harassed, but here's the verse. 1 John 5:18, he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Follow me? The evil one does not touch him. In other words, the word touch there means to lay hold of or grip. The evil one, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, he gives a great explanation of this on that verse. Lay hold of him or grasp him. He can't do that to you as a Christian. He operates totally in God's sovereignty. He does only what God allows him to do. You can be persecuted, yes. You can be tempted and tested, yes. But God protects those who belong to him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So those are three applications I'd make from that section. Let me look at this next part and we'll be done. You would think the response of this would be, wow, thank you for taking care of this guy for us. Or thank you for what you've done. Or wow, this is really neat, you know. But no, what we see at the end of verse 35 is they were frightened. They were frightened. They're frightened. And then they say, they saw the man, verse 36, was made well. He was demon-possessed, and now he was made well. And look what they want. They want Jesus to leave. See that? It's very interesting. And here's an application for you. Don't think that just because a sign and wonder has taken place or a miracle has taken place, that means people are going to believe. These people are frightened, and they want Jesus to get away. They are frightened, and I think this is like in the boat. It's like, what's in the boat with us? When the storm was calm, that could calm the sea, they were frightened. Same idea. When Isaiah saw the vision of God, he was frightened. When Peter saw the fish in the net, he was frightened. Depart from me. I mean, there's something of sinful man being in the presence of holy God that's frightening. And instead of embracing Jesus, they want Jesus to leave. Instead of embracing Jesus, they're much more content with living in the midst of demons than they are living in the midst of Christ. They're more comfortable with demons than they are comfortable with Christ. And I just say this to you, that you're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. You're in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. There is no middle ground. There's no middle ground. If you've shared the gospel in such a way that someone can tell you, well, I'm just in the middle, and they think they can be in the middle, well, you've shared the gospel wrong. There is no middle ground. You're in one or the other. A gospel that says you can just love, you can be lukewarm toward Jesus. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth, as Doug shared last week from Revelation 3. You can't be lukewarm with Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. And they're gripped with fear, and they want him to leave. They're more comfortable with darkness than light. Men saw the light, and they did not want the light. They wanted the darkness. John chapter 1. They love darkness more than light. But God does show them grace. Notice in verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. This man wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus is going to leave. He wants to go with Jesus. I think that's great. He wants to go with this one who has just delivered him, just rescued him. And Jesus basically tells him, no, you can't go with me. You can't go with me. I want you to stay here. You don't need to go with me. And you kind of hear that and you go, wow, why did you take him with you? This is a young believer. He needs to go with you. He needs to be. And Jesus says, no, I want to leave you here. You don't need to. You don't need to run off to seminary yet. You need to stay right here. And you need to let God use you right here where you're at. You need to stay right here and tell people what God has done for you. That's what you need to do. Don't go with me. Verse 39, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And so as an act of mercy on these people that want Jesus to leave, God leaves a testimony there for them to hear the truth through this man. This man becomes the first Gentile missionary. This man becomes who once was demon-possessed, maniac, running around with no clothes on, living among the tombs. Now he's gone back to his house. I can only imagine how long he'd been out of his house. And he goes back to his house and he begins proclaiming to the whole city all the great things that Jesus had done for him. Just a reminder, and just by application, from this, a couple things. One, it wasn't the signs and wonders that would save. Jews saw lots of signs and wonders. Jews saw lots of them, and they rejected Christ. And the same is true with these people. It's just not true when people say, give me proof, give me proof, give me proof. It's not true. It's just more reasons not to believe. It's not the proof. It's the work of God. It's the work that God does in that heart. God is the one that initiates salvation. God is the one that opens eyes, opens blind eyes to see. Many people saw many miracles, much evidence, and they just rejected it. And God may not answer your prayers like he didn't answer the prayer of this man. He may not answer your prayers the way you want him to, even if your motives are good. He may have a bigger plan, a better purpose in keeping you where you're at. And finally, just one thought I had was on this was everybody's got a story to tell. Everyone. It doesn't matter if you just became a Christian, you know how to be saved, and you can tell that to anybody. You can share that truth with anybody. Everybody has a wonderful story to tell. If Christ has delivered you, if Christ has delivered you from the darkness and brought you into the light, you have a story to tell, just like this man does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this great demonstration of your power and sovereignty and rule over our greatest enemy, Satan and sin and death. And Father, we praise you that and God, this missionary that we read about this morning, this maniac who became a missionary that we read about this morning, Father, his testimony certainly went beyond the land of the Gerasenes and spread through many of other people's lives. And we praise you for that testimony, Father. And we know one day we'll see this man in heaven. And we thank you for that truth. We thank you for your gospel that delivers us. We thank you that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that you have opened our eyes and that you've given us sight. As we go forth in sharing the gospel with others, we recognize, God, that we do have an adversary, but our God is greater. Our message is powerful. Jesus can overcome the most resistant heart. Jesus can overcome all the obstacles that Satan would want to throw in the way when he wants to reach someone. We thank you for that powerful God that we serve. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.